Let's turn to John chapter 2, and I want to look at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Now, in this passage here regarding the miracle in Cana of Galilee, when our Lord turned the water into wine, I want to look first, well, we see here that it's got some practical instruction, some spiritual instruction in the types of our salvation, and even a word of prophecy, I believe, is found here as well, at least a word, a prophetic word of comfort and joy for his people here. And the last verse of the text, verse 11, John tells us that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And that tells us that our faith is born and formed and created of the Lord Jesus Christ when he manifests his glory. Right? We have faith revealed in us. We that are his people, his faith is revealed in us under the power of the manifestation of our Lord's glory. Because when he did that, his disciples followed him. They followed him. And I pray that the Lord is pleased to bless us that are gathered here to hear his word today with that same faith and glory and power. All right, so we're going to begin with the practical, and then we'll move into the spiritual, and then we'll close with that prophetic, joyful word there. I've titled this message, The Practical, Spiritual, Prophetic Miracle. All right? And so we'll begin here. Let's take up, before the spiritual picture, let's look at the practical here. And I think there's a couple things. There's actually many things that can be gleaned, but we'll focus on two primarily here. So the first thing that strikes us is that our Lord looks upon marriage between a man and his wife favorably. He blesses it. It's a sanctified thing, because look at verses 1 and 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So the fact that our Lord attended this marriage shows his approval of marriage. It was instituted by God our Creator in the garden. Right? Marriage is a blessed thing. It's good that a man not be alone, but that he have the companionship of his wife. Right? It's good. And you men that are married and that the Lord has blessed you to see it rightly, you love your wives, and it's good that we're not alone. Right? It's very good that the Lord has given us a companion in our wives. And I'm choosing my words very carefully, obviously, because we know the day in which we live. And marriage is between a man and a woman. It's between a man and a woman. And the institution of marriage by the Lord, it precedes all laws of men. Right? Before man came up with his laws and what he says is right, our God showed us what is right in his word in bringing Eve to Adam. Right? And so I'm saying this because it's under attack. It's been under attack now for a while, and it's important that we remember what marriage is. It's between a man and his wife. All right? It's ordained of our Lord. And so, you know, it was attacked. The word of our Lord, marriage, is attack. It's attacking, you know, today what people do. It's attacking what our Lord has revealed to us. It shows us in Genesis 2, 22 through 24. I just want to take a little bit of time and show you this, but it says, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so in the the rebellion of man and his hatred and enmity against God, he rebels against marriage and what the Lord has revealed in his word concerning marriage, that it's between a man and a woman. And so because he rebels against God, the Lord tells us that he's given up men and women unto vile affections, right? Women with women and men with men, working that which is unseemly, that which is unnatural, right? We all know it's unnatural. And so that's where it started, was attacking marriage, right? And then we saw when they went after genders, right? And now we have this genderless society taking hold, and once it really got a footing, what happened? Everybody suddenly became confused about their gender, right? So that children as young as 8 and even 5 years old are being abused by society, telling them that they weren't born right, that what God created them to be is not right, and they can just change it. And so they began to self-identify as something other than what the Lord had created them. And it gets even worse and worse, right? Where they're identified as both or neither, and all kinds of weird, evil confusion, right? And then I think the thing we see shaping up in our day is transhumanism, right? That's the next thing. It's all setting that up. It's all that breaking down of our understanding of what God has made us into what's called transhumanism, which is another term for that technologists will use, people who believe that through technology we can overcome the weaknesses of the flesh by integrating or uniting ourselves with technology in a perverse way. I believe it's a perverse way, right? If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that there's two unions that God blesses, right? That's a union between a man and his wife, and they two become one flesh, right? And the other blessed union is between God and his people. They are of one spirit. Every other kind of union is fornication, right? And he says, flee fornication. And I believe the scriptures tell you, don't do it, because it's marching down. I know it's early. I'm ahead of where it is, but it's coming. It is the next battle shaping up, is transhumanism. So just be aware of that, because Paul even says, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, right? There's some things that we don't do, though they're convenient, right? Expedience is convenience at the sake of principle, right? At the cause. There's some things that in principle we ought not to do, even if it could be argued that it's lawful. All things are lawful, he said, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so remember those blessed unions that our Lord reveals in his word, a man and his wife, one flesh, and God and his people, one spirit. Those are the blessed, sanctified unions of the Lord in Scripture. All right, so you that are married, fight for your marriage, right? It's hard. There's hard times. There's tough days. There's tough weeks, tough months, sometimes a tough year, right? But you love your spouse. You work through that. You pray that God help you and bless it, because it's a blessed thing. And what God has joined together, let not man separate that. Like, don't let it be driven apart. Love your wife, love your husband, and pray the Lord bless it, and he shall. All right, so the next thing we see here that I want to point out is this submission to the Lord. John 2, 3 through 5. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, to our ears today, when you read that, it sounds like the Lord is sassing his mother, and then it sounds like she's just being dismissive of what he said, that she's just ignoring what he said. And that's not what's being said. That's, our ears maybe hear it that way because of the terms being used, but it's not. The Lord's not being disrespectful to her. In fact, he's using the proper term of that day. Woman is how a man would respectfully refer to a married woman in that day. he would say woman, and he said, what have I to do with thee? And what he's saying to Mary is, I'm no longer under the authority as your, under your authority as your son. I'm now a man about my father's business. I'm doing what my father has called me to do. And so he's speaking to her as Almighty God. He's instructing her and reminding her that I'm not under your authority as your son any longer. I'm now doing the work that my father has sent me to do. And so he's putting her in a right understanding. And when he says, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In other words, what she's focused on and concerned with was not his focus and concern. And what he's saying by my hour is not yet come, everywhere in the scriptures where he's speaking of that, it's referring to when he suffered in his humiliation on the cross. And really what it's driving towards is he's saying that this is not my time to be under the will and subjection of what wicked man will do, what man will do to me. Because there's coming a day when the wickedness in man's heart will be allowed to take me and to kill me, to crucify me on the cross. And so he's saying, I'm not subject to the will of man. This isn't my hour. I'm not subject to your will. I'm doing the will of my Father here. All right? And so that's what he's making her aware of, and she understood it. And that's why suddenly her tune changed, right? It actually changed, and she turned to the servants, not to the Lord, because she's not going to tell the Lord what to do. She turned to the servants and said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that includes, if he says do nothing, that's it. That's the end of the story. There's nothing more to be done, all right? And so for us, the lesson is that our God is not under subjection to our will, all right? He's not subject to our commanding and what we think should be done and what we want to happen. He's sovereign, almighty God, able and doing what he has purposed to do, all right? And so that's what we ought to do. When the Lord says to us, do it, we do it, all right? Now that brings us to our next point. Those are the two practical things I'd like to bring to your attention, but let's go to the spiritual now. This chapter, it opens with the word and, right? John 2, verse 1, and. And by saying and, it's connecting this miracle of Cana to what's gone before in chapter 1, all right? And what we've learned in chapter 1, basically, is that Judaism was an empty shell, right? It was an empty, dead religion. And Judaism had failed the people, right? Rather than turning them to the Lord, rather than turning them to Almighty God, they were turning them away from the Lord and looking to the law, right? And just practicing the law, just practicing the form of religion and the dead letter, right? And so rather than turning them to God and looking for his coming Messiah, they were turned to the flesh and believing through the teachings of Judaism that by their works under the law, it was their righteousness, that that's how God was going to justify them, declare them righteous for their works in the law. And we know this because, right, John the Baptist said to them, there standeth one, well, while he's speaking to the most religious people in the land, the Pharisees, and he said to them, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Right? As religious as you guys are, you don't even recognize the Messiah. They didn't recognize John, they didn't receive his testimony, and they didn't recognize Christ, and they didn't receive him. They didn't see the light and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so they rejected him. And, you know, pertinent to this passage, it could be said of Judaism, of looking to the law for righteousness, they have no wine. There was no wine. And there was no wine in the religion there in that day. It was empty, void of joy and merriment. They didn't rejoice in serving the Lord. They didn't rejoice in going and worshiping the Lord, there was no wine. It was just an empty, dead letter form. And they were worshiping the Lord, but not in spirit and in truth, right? So they really weren't worshiping the Lord. They were worshiping the God of their own imagination and thinking that these things made them righteous. And so all that joy just left them. No wine. They have no wine, all right? And so some of the verses that come to mind are in Ecclesiastes 10:19, where we read that a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, right? And Psalm 104:15 says, "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." And there's a lot of sweet gospel pictures just in that verse. That's Psalm 104:15, and that's really what the form of Judaism had become. It had no wine, there was no joy, there was no understanding of the word of God. There was no oil, right? No spirit, no spiritual worship there, and there was no bread, no Christ. And so it was just an empty form of religion. And you know, as Paul described them in 2 Corinthians 3, he said, to this day, the veil is yet over their heart, right? And Israel, when Moses came off the mountain and his face shone with the brightness and the glory of God, they asked him to put a veil over his face so that they could look upon him. And to this day in religion, right, not even just Judaism, but much of religion, men and women are looking at the word and there's but nothing but a veil, a thick veil over the heart, right? But thankfully, in grace, he says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the heart under the power of the Spirit shall be turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away, because then we behold Christ our salvation, Christ our glory, Christ our hope, and our peace with God, all right? So religion without Christ is always going to be a dead letter religion, always, always, always lifeless, always, always dead. And it doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter the lineage that we have. It doesn't matter how strong the heritage of our, you know, of our congregation. It doesn't matter if it has not Christ, right? If Christ is lost, if the wine has dried up and it's no longer there, then what good is just having a lineage or a strong heritage, right? We need the Lord, and we know that the Lord is able of stones to raise up children unto Abraham, right? He does that. So what's pictured here in these verses? Well, it signifies when Christ comes and he makes the wine, it shows him bringing that joy and that peace and that gladness into the hearts of his people who are worshiping and serving him. It's signifying, it's revealing regeneration in dead sinners who have no ability to save themselves. It's showing the power and glory of our Savior, our God, to give life to dead sinners. All right? And this is what we see here. In verse 6, it says, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." All right, so here's these 6 water pots that are set there for purification purposes in the Jewish religion. And they hold water for the purpose of that purification of the Jews' religion. All right, and that's a good picture, right? It's they're there for religious ceremony, but they're empty. There's nothing in them. It's just a shell. And it's empty. It's void of any hope, any goodness, void of water, right? And so what does water picture in the scriptures? Well, water is likened to the word of God, right? Ephesians 5:26, that he, that is that Christ who gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Right, so they're void. He's saying they're void of the word of God. They're not preaching the word of God in truth, in faithfulness. They're not preaching the word. That is, they're speaking the form of it, but they're not directing the hearts of the people to Christ, who is our salvation and our hope and glory. And so their works, whatever they were doing, whatever they were practicing, it wasn't sanctified. It wasn't blessed. It was just D-E-A-D, dead. Just dead religious works. All right? And then it says that there are six water pots of stone and six, right? Who was created on the sixth day? Man, right? And then the seventh day, our Lord rested from all his works, right? Which completeness, that perfection. And man, in Adam, in his fall, he continually comes up short from the glory of God, right? He comes up short in pleasing the Lord because he's imperfect. We've fallen in Adam. We don't please the Lord. We're enmity against the living God in our flesh. And so man is likened to a stone, right? His heart is called the hard stone, an adamant stone in Ezekiel. And that's a hard, hard rock. You're not going to break that. And it requires that God and God alone is able to break it, and he must do it, right? As we said before, God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And we thank him for that, because when we're honest, when we're made honest, we know that we ourselves are hard and stubborn and will not come unto Christ that we might have life. It's the calling, it's the moving of our God in power and glory to draw us, to drag us to Christ, to give us liberty, to call us out from that prison that we're in by nature, being bound in our sin and iniquity. And he does that for his people. All right, now here's our Lord's power on display in verses 7 and 8. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Right? Preach the word. Preach my gospel. Preach the word faithfully to the people, this hardened people. And they filled them up to the brim. They preached. They said, oh, preach it. And they preached it. They glorified Christ. We march under the banner of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We preach him, exalt him, and lift him up because he said, I'll draw all men unto me. You just faithfully preach and declare what I've sent you to preach and declare. And what did they do? They filled it up to the brim. That's faithfulness, right? They didn't fill it up halfway. They filled it up to the brim. And the Lord then says in verse 8, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And it's not what we see here. It's not that man has any power to effect a response, right? To effect this glory. Nor is it in the power of you, the people, hearing it to effect or create this faith, to bring forth this spiritual work. This work is all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He said, fill it with water. Preach the word. And then he said, draw it out. And when they drew it out, it was the best, finest wine ever. I imagine that was amazing, wonderful, delicious wine that we never have. But it's because the Lord himself made it perfect. And it's a picture of his glory being manifested. What we see there, what happened right there, that's the sovereign will of Christ. He didn't touch it. He didn't even put his hand to any of it. He just spoke the word. They did what he sent them to do. And by his sovereign will, that water was turned to wine. Somewhere in there, that water was turned to wine. And that's what it is, right? We preach the gospel. We preach our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the day of his love, when it pleases him to sovereignly move upon the hearts of his people, he converts them. He gives them life from the dead. He gives them a birth, a new birth, from his spiritual incorruptible seed, removing that work of Adam and putting in its place his glorious work, whereby we are his children and bear fruit of our husband to the Father. Right? Then we bear precious fruits of righteousness in and by him. And so they drew upon it, and it reminds me of Revelation 22:17, where it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, right? Thinking of that drawing upon it, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, right? So we see in that we're preaching the word, and we encourage we encourage our hearers, our brethren, well, the people here, we encourage, come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a tender, kind, faithful Savior. All who come to the Lord seeking mercy shall find it. Beg him for mercy. Seek him. He is kind and gracious to all who ask him and to all who seek him. All who are sinners, come. Come to Christ. Right? I don't have any power to make you come, or I can't even, by saying that, I have no idea, I have no thought that I'm actually affecting faith in you. Not at all. But I believe the Lord. Right? And he says, draw upon it. And so I encourage you, come to the Lord, because in the day of his power, he's the one who reveals that faith in you, whereby you come. It's his work. It's his faith. It's his power drawing you. Come. If you're a sinner and you have no hope of righteousness in yourself and you hear that Christ is all, and I'm saying Christ is all, believe on him. Believe on him. Trust him. Cry out to him. Ask him for mercy and grace. And he's tender and kind and gracious to all who seek him for it. So that's the drawing out. There's no power in us. All the power is of him, and he does it and fulfills it in his people by his sovereign will. All right, now let's look at this prophetic word there. Go back to verses 1 and 2. John 2, 1 and 2. It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, all right, so it's the third day. Well, what happened 2 days earlier? Well, 2 days earlier was when John the Baptist is standing there and he sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Right? And that's a picture of what our Savior did 2 days before his resurrection. Right? Before his resurrection on the third day, he was there on the cross to put away the sins of his people as the Lamb of God. He was sacrificing himself unto the Father to make atonement, to put away the sins of his people. Right? And so we see the Lamb of God, and then 3 days later, what happens? He died and was buried, and then on the third day he rose again from the grave. And you know, we see that picture throughout Scripture, right? This third day and this resurrection. Even in creation, it was the third day when the Lord raised up the land out from its watery grave, right? When the lands were gathered to themselves, or the waters were gathered to themselves, and up came the land, and then the land began to bear fruit and of trees and grasses and fruits, right? God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And that was the third day, all right? And so another thought in this is that it's been nearly 2,000, the completion of 2,000 years since our Lord was crucified and rose again and ascended up to the Father. Somewhere in there, we don't know exactly the year that Christ was born or the day, but it's nearing about that, the beginning of that third day, that year 3000 since our Lord ascended to the Father. And here we are at the third day, you know, of Christ's ministry, right? Of his work here. And Peter says to us, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In other words, I'm purposely calling this to your mind, he's saying. Don't be ignorant of this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Right? And we're nearing that third day, if you will. Right? Since our Lord was raised. And, you know, just thinking about that, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, come, let us return unto the Lord. The Lord's calling our attention to this marriage here. He's saying, here, hear me. Look at what is being said here in this passage. And he says, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. Right? This is the day of grace now. We're preaching the grace of our God and Savior to the people. He's gathering together his people because we shall not perish with the inhabitants of this world who know not God and refuse to hear his word, right? We're being gathered together, separated from the world that is going to perish under his wrath, right? And so he says then in the third day, right? After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And so that's just a glorious view that I pray the Lord bless it to your heart, that we're nearing that day. And when that day comes and we are raised together to be with our Lord, there's going to be a marriage between the bridegroom and his bride, between the Lord Jesus Christ and you, his precious beloved people, whom he loves and laid down his life for, that he willingly suffered for your sakes. And though you suffer now and are troubled, he promises he shall return. And in that third day, he shall revive you and raise you up to be with him forever with the Lord. So continue. Whatever trials or hardships or tribulations you face, beg the Lord to keep you. Just stay upon the Lord. Continue in him. Even if it requires your life, you stay faithful to the Lord. May he bless you to remain faithful, ever looking to him, because the day draws near, brethren. The day draweth nigh when we shall meet the Lord and be with him forever. So I say that to comfort you, that it be a joy, that you be filled and reminded with the joy of our Savior who loves you. If you that are his, he loves you and gave his life for you, and that's why you believe on him and trust him for your righteousness and continue in him. All right, so in closing, the last few verses, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, right? Because they wouldn't know any better. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Right? Our Savior has wrought that good wine in and for his people. He's provided that good wine born out of his grace. And so I pray the Lord would bless that. And we're told this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so when our Lord manifests his glory, his disciples believe him and follow him. So I pray he bless your hearts and comfort you in that.